Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we begin our study this evening. Oh Lord, we do indeed thank you for songs that we can sing that honor you. Thank you, O Lord, that we have your word, that you have indeed spoken to us in this book, that we can understand your message to mankind. And Lord, it's our desire that we would indeed understand, especially this little section that we studied tonight here from Matthew, that we would understand why it's there and the things that Jesus did and why he did them and how it affects us here 2,000 years later. Grant that we may have eyes to see and ears to hear this message tonight for the glory of Christ and for the edification of saints. It's my prayer. Amen. Well, we were in the middle of Matthew 15 last week, if you were here, and we saw last week an unlikely recipient of God's grace. She was an improbable example of great faith. Having traveled, as the disciples and Jesus did last week, they traveled north and west outside of Israel. They were met by a desperate woman. She was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, who had a little daughter that was demon-possessed. As you recall, at first, her repeated cries for help were ignored, completely ignored by Jesus. He didn't answer her a word. Finally, the disciples were annoyed enough with her that they told Jesus to send the woman away. Now, eventually, Jesus did answer her, but it wasn't what the woman wanted to hear. He told her that he was sent to the Jews, and, well, she wasn't Jewish. And so she fell to the ground before him and continued to beg for help. Jesus answered her again, saying, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, instead of being insulted or giving up, she answered in a way that Jesus said came from great faith, from mega faith. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." All she wanted was a crumb of blessing, knowing that's all that she needed. Just a tiny little bit of God's power would cure her daughter. The Jews were blessed with great blessings, and just the overflow of the blessing was all she desired. And indeed, Jesus did indeed heal that girl, that little girl, right then and there, even though she wasn't present with them. Now, this woman was a real woman with a real daughter, and in reality, she was cured of her demonic oppression. But they were also a lesson for the disciples and for us. She served as a picture of the blessing that Christ brought to the whole world, to Gentiles and not just to the Jews. For the gospel message would indeed go forth, yes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile nations, even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, our passage today is similar in some ways. Again, we'll see the compassion of Christ on the Gentiles. The mercy that was given to that woman and to that one little girl, it wasn't a fluke. It wasn't an exception to the rule, but it was a pattern. It was a goal that all people might have faith, even great faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we're in Matthew 15 again, starting in verse 29, and we'll go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 39. The title of the message is Compassion for the Gentiles, Matthew 15. Starting in verse 29, it says, "Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on a mountain, he was sitting there. Large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.' The disciples said to him, 'Where would we go to get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Well, most of that will probably sound familiar. We have read and studied similar passages in Matthew here not too long ago, and so in a sense, this is nothing new. But there are some things about these 11 verses that are quite different than what we've seen before, and frankly, those differences are, I think, a big part of why Matthew wrote this down for us. So let's go look at this together. Back up in verse 29, it says, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, having gone up into the mountain, he was sitting there. So, okay, here's Jesus by the same sea, right? Same sea we've read about a number of times, the Sea of Galilee. Yet again, as he had done before, he went up on a hill, a small mountain, if you will, and there's nothing new. But Mark's account gives us more specifics. It says in Mark 7:31 that this was not the same place where Christ had been ministering before. Not at all. They were now in the region of Decapolis. And this was on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And Decapolis, as you might know if you think about the words, means 10 cities. And this was a Gentile area. And as verse 32 will tell us, Christ was there for at least 3 days. We'll see more evidence that these folks were primarily Gentiles as we continue on. But for now, note that the fact that these were Gentiles was perhaps Matthew's main reason for writing these particular verses, and we'll talk more about that later. Jesus sat there at the end of verse 29, and that was the traditional posture of the teacher. This is what someone with authority did. In our day, a speaker stands up, right? We're used to that. But in their day, in their culture, the opposite was true. They sat down, and we find that a number of times in the New Testament. Verse 30, and it says, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them at the feet, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the news about this Jewish rabbi named Jesus had spread far and wide over the area. Now, of course, they didn't have phones or emails, but when multitudes of people were cured of incurable diseases, as we have read and studied about in the past, you can imagine that the news went all over the place at a fairly rapid rate. And so even here in Decapolis, people came and came and more came, and it wasn't just a crowd. It wasn't even just a large crowd, but it says crowds, plural. People would come and go, of course, but lots and lots of people from the area of Decapolis came to see Jesus. Imagine what would happen in our day. In our culture is already a condition to idolize superstars and famous people. And even with our medical technology, think how people would show up to see someone famous that could cure any disease, who could restore limbs to full function, who could take care of any mental problems. They would flock to such a person in massive numbers. And that's essentially what happened here in the area of Decapolis. People came, and they brought the sick. They brought people that couldn't walk. They brought ones with useless, withered limbs, or even missing limbs. The blind were led there as well. And of course, blindness was fairly common back then. The mute came as well, those that couldn't speak. And oftentimes, mute folks were often deaf as well, which explains why they couldn't speak or speak very well. And by the way, Mark's account of this event specifically mentions that a deaf guy, who was also nearly mute, came to be healed among all the others. All types of needs were there, and verse 30 adds, and many others came. Now in our day, with our medical technology, some folks like this could receive some measure of assistance with what we know today. We have medicines that can cure some diseases, or medicines that sort kind of help with other diseases, and of course there's some that we don't have any medicine for. In our day, folks with missing limbs may receive some pretty wonderful prosthetics, though of course it's not the same as a real limb. But these folks didn't get a bottle of pills or an artificial leg. They didn't get powerful glasses to help them see better, as they didn't get a hearing aid or something like that, or an iPad that would help them communicate. And as much of a blessing as those things are, these dear folks got so much more. The end of verse 30 says that the able-bodied people brought these needy people and laid them at the feet of Christ. And what did Jesus do with them? Simply, he healed them. Those that were made well went joyfully on their way to make room for the next batch of needy folks. No doubt there were cries of joy and happy weeping and jumping up and down on newly functioning legs. Expressions of love by folks that until then couldn't hear or speak. The delight of seeing loved ones, perhaps for the first time in a long time, or maybe even for the first time ever. The Lord Jesus Christ did a great work among these people, healing no doubt hundreds, probably thousands of people with great needs. And what kind of a response would we expect from a healing ministry like this? Well, verse 31 tells us the results. It says, "So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." Basically, they responded as any normal people would. They marveled. They wondered. The idea carries the word there used carries the idea of admiration. They were awestruck, and we could even put it in our vernacular, I suppose, and say they were blown away by what Jesus had done. Now, back in the previous verse, Matthew says those folks were healed. And just to be clear, here in our verse, Matthew now specifies that it really did include the restoration of limbs for those that were crippled. You know, we can't do that in our day. Those that were lame were now able to walk, and we have prosthetics and walkers and crutches, and surgery can help some conditions, but those folks, no matter why they couldn't walk, all of a sudden, instantly, they were walking normally using fully functioning legs. Hands that were withered and useless now became hands that were fully restored. And blind people, probably quite some number of them, the blind could now see. And, you know, we can't do that in our day either. We should be thankful for the medical technology that we have that can assist some people, things such as glasses or contacts, which many of us find very helpful. And we have medicines and technology that can help prevent blindness or slow it down sometimes. And all these things are a blessing from God, but we can't take someone who is blind and give him his sight back. Some of you have seen the $6 Million Man. Remember Colonel Steve Austin? Might have been a good TV show there several decades ago, but the reality is we still don't have bionic eyes available. Even at any price, we cannot make the blind to see. And we can't make legs that are better, stronger, and faster than a normal human leg. And we can't even come close to making something nearly as good. But Jesus can, and he did. Over and over again, to countless people, they were healed of their infirmities. They were cured of their sicknesses. They were made whole again, not with artificial replacements, not with eyeglasses, but with real working parts that were perfectly healthy. So the crowd marveled. They wondered. They were amazed. Verse 31 says that something else happened, something important. It says that they glorified the God of Israel. And this is key. The wording that Matthew uses confirms that this was largely a Gentile crowd. I mean, to the Jew, the wording, the God of Israel, wouldn't normally be used. They knew that the God of Israel was the only one true God. They had a monotheistic view of the world, which is right, that there is indeed only one God. The wording of this verse makes it all the sense in the world for a Gentile crowd. Now, for the most part, these Gentiles would have been pagans, many of them polytheists. That is the belief in many gods. We don't think about that sort of thing very often. In our day, polytheism isn't really all that common, though it is in some other lands. Mainly, when we think of polytheism, we think of Hinduism with countless millions, really hundreds of millions of gods. And make sure, when you're thinking about polytheism, make sure you lump in Mormonism in that group as well, because they are extremely polytheistic and not even close to being Christian, by the way. Well, the folks here in Decapolis, here in our text, knew that this was a Jewish rabbi, that he did these things in the power of God, specifically, of course, the Jewish God. They recognized that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, that this God was the one doing these marvelous works. And we can be certain that Jesus communicated the truth of his Father to these non-Jewish folks. And let's consider for a few minutes the idea that God wants to be known. He communicates to mankind. Of course, we see God's power in nature as the heavens shout forth his glory. We see the morality of God even in our God-given consciences, even though they're imperfect. They tell us what is right and wrong, even for people that have never heard of the Bible. But most of all, God communicates in his word, the Bible. And what do we find there? Well, we find lots of things, of course, but for our purposes this morning, one of the things that we find throughout Scripture is that God wants to be known. His message is to be publicized so that people might know who he is and might know him and worship him. Just a couple of examples. Actually, I think there's three of them, all from the Old Testament. All the way back in Exodus, we find the same phrase used multiple times. Just as one example from Exodus, in Exodus 10, the first couple of verses tell us God's purpose for the plagues of Egypt. Remember those plagues? Why did God send those plagues? Exodus 10, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." All those plagues, all that death, so that the sons of Israel would know that God is God. In the book of Ezekiel, it's another place where we find the same idea. It's repeated several times. But in chapter 13, verse 9 of Ezekiel, we find that false prophets would be judged. And it says, God is speaking here in Ezekiel 13, verse 9. It says, "So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God." So there we find the same idea, that people would know who God is. And one more example, and you can turn there if you'd like. It's in 1 Kings. Remember, after 1 and 2 Samuel, then we have 1 and 2 Kings, and after that is 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're in 1 Kings chapter 18, and this is a very famous passage. It's the familiar passage about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or Baal if you prefer. Verse 21 of 1 Kings chapter 18 sets the purpose of the counter. Of the encounter. 1 Kings 18, 21 says, "Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer a word." So there's the question. Who's God? And in the following verses, we find the false prophets. Remember them? There was hundreds of them. False prophets trying to get Baal to accept their sacrifice, that it would burn and all that sort of thing. And it takes them all day, and they do all kinds of crazy and evil things, but nothing happens. And then, starting in verse 36, we see what happened and why. Verse 36 says, "At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things according to your word.' Verse 37, 'Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again.'" We're starting to hear the same phrase over and over again, aren't we? And verse 38 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." And finally, verse 39, "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" And the word Lord there in your Bible is probably in capital letters. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the personal name of God. All that effort and all those theatrics so that people would know who God really is. And it wasn't Baal. And all that idea of God wanting to be made known is a big subject. But to think about how it relates to us in our day, consider this. You know, most people aren't atheists in our day, or agnostics. You know, their number may be growing, but they're by far in the minority. Most people on the street would say something like, "I believe in God," and that's a good thing, but not enough, of course. Being a theist, a person that believes that there is a God, it doesn't get you into heaven. And so we must inquire further, asking, which one, or what is he like? Because believing in the wrong God, and a God that doesn't even exist, won't do a person any good whatsoever, and frankly, does much harm. We must believe God as he is, as he has revealed himself. And lots of people like to make a God, a small g, if you will, they like to make a God out in a way that they're comfortable with. Usually a sleepy old grandfather. We've heard descriptions like this, haven't we? A sleepy old grandfather that snoozes through their sin, or maybe he even winks at it. They make the God of their vain imaginations out to be much like they are, who either approve of their sins or at least automatically wipe it away without any repercussions for it whatsoever. Some people may say, "I think God is like blank." But that's meaningless. What matters is what God says he is like. And that's the study of theology proper, the study of God himself. It is the highest study that men may make, and it is a worthwhile and a lifelong lesson. And of course, the information comes from God himself in his word, the Bible. God wants to be known that he might be glorified and worshipped. Getting back to our text for today, verse 31, there in Matthew 15 tells us that's exactly what happened as Jesus healed so many people. No doubt he spoke during this time and taught so that these Gentiles would learn more about the one true God. And the result was indeed they glorified the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or Israel. It wasn't just about the compassion of Jesus for these folks. That's a big part of it. But it wasn't only that. It was that God would be glorified in their midst. As a matter of fact, that is why we exist. That God would be glorified in our lives. And that's another big subject, but it's a subject for another day. And now we've covered only 3 of our 11 verses, and we've taken a fair amount of time doing so, but don't fear, because the next 8 will go quite a bit quicker. The healing of the crowd that had been going on for days, at least 3 days, and the healing wasn't all that they, but the healing there, all that they had received, that wasn't all that they needed. And that's the subject of our next 8 verses. Verse 32 says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." Well, in the crowd, as these healings were happening, the disciples had probably scattered a little bit, walked perhaps just a little way, milling about, trying to minister to people before they were healed by Jesus. Maybe they were just kind of keeping order, keep things in line, so that some people weren't missed or overlooked, and so that things progressed logistically. In any event, Jesus gathered them back to himself, and he called them that they might learn and listen. And here we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ for people. And the word there for compassion means to be moved in the inward parts. And this would be demonstrated in a way that's a much smaller way than the healing that he had been doing. And remember, this is a Gentile crowd. Christ clearly and unmistakably expressed concern for the Gentiles right there in front of the disciples. This was a lesson they needed to learn. Now, like the feeding of the 5,000 some months previously, the crowd here would have been hungry. It was not a place where there was a Kroger or a Chick-fil-A. Getting food would have been difficult. And yeah, they would have brought some with them, but remember, these folks had been there some time. Some of them, perhaps even for 3 days, and a meal was a real issue. I mean, think about even in our day, feeding a big crowd for a conference or some event, that's a major undertaking. And if it's a challenge in our day with electricity and refrigeration and portable propane and all that sort of thing, I mean, just think how hard it would be to do the same thing back then. If you will, think camping. If you've ever gone camping and you've been camping for 3 days and now you need to feed thousands of people, and you're thinking, uh-oh, not very doable, is it? And so Jesus presents the problem to the disciples. Now, do the disciples provide the solution? Verse 33, the disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" Now remember, though in our Bibles, the feeding of the 5,000, it's 5,000 men, by the way, sometimes they just say 5,000, but it was 5,000 men. It was only in the last chapter. But some months had passed since that event, and much had gone on since then, and we're not sure what the disciples are thinking here in this text when they made this statement. They could have forgotten about the previous event, the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, and that may seem hard to believe that they would have forgotten. But have you ever forgotten an important spiritual lesson? We forget, don't we? We know something, but then we fail to recall when the time is right. Not necessarily that we've actually forgotten the facts, but we just don't remember it when we should. And that's why, as Christians, we often study the same thing over and over again, because we need the repetition. So maybe they just kind of forgot about what Jesus had done for the other big crowd. Or maybe they didn't actually forget. Maybe they had a hard time believing that Jesus would do the same thing for these Gentiles. Or perhaps they're simply admitting to Christ that they have no resources. They can't provide the answer. They cannot solve the problem by themselves, and they really need Jesus to do it. Well, it doesn't really exactly sound that way when we read their statement. And I tend to think that they just simply forgot. But we also need to realize that there's 12 of them, and they may not have all been thinking the same thing. And in any event, they admit that they don't know how to feed that many folks. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few small fish." And if they had forgotten, this probably began to sound familiar to the disciples. The light was beginning to dawn. The light bulbs are starting to pop on in their heads, because that's what Jesus said the previous time. Well, they had a few loaves, a few fish. So that's what Jesus started with. And like the previous time, Jesus got the crowd organized. And then the miracle would begin. Verse 35, and he directed the people to sit down on the ground. 36, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Well, here we go again. The disciples would be those that would distribute Christ's provision, just as they would eventually be the ones that would distribute or take the gospel message to the known world, including the Gentile world. So here, the food was passed. And not only did it not diminish in quantity, we'll see in the next verse that they ended up with more than they started with. It was more than a plentiful provision that satisfied every person. Verse 37 says that they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. They all had plenty. Their hunger was satisfied. There was 4,000 men, which does not mean that women don't count. As I mentioned a month ago, in the feeding of the 5,000 men, counting only adult males just made it a whole lot easier to count the crowd. So here with 4,000 men, there would have been that many, perhaps even more women, and there would have been kids too, perhaps lots of them, and so this easily could have been 10,000 people, maybe even 15,000 or more. And so this was a big crowd, near the scale of the crowd from the last chapter. A 10 to 15,000 meals is a lot of food. But it wasn't a problem for the one who had created the universe out of nothing by the word of his power. By the way, some liberal commentators, and this is those who don't really believe the Bible, from liberal mainline denominations, they have blasted Matthew's gospel for including two accounts of feeding big crowds. They suggest that Matthew was mixed up, and he didn't have his facts straight and was confused about the whole thing, and there was really just one feeding of a big crowd. But let's be clear, such nonsense is not warranted. We do not stand in judgment over God's word. It stands in judgment over us. There are many differences in the feeding of the 5,000 men in chapter 14 and the feeding of the 4,000 men here in chapter 15. And some of those differences, by the way, include these things. First, the primary lesson of the 5,000, which I'll call it for short, for the previous event, the lesson of the 5,000 was that the disciples were totally dependent on Christ. The main lesson of the 4,000, here our text, is that Jesus had compassion on the Gentiles and the disciples were reproved for their lack of sympathy for those Gentiles. And the story of the 5,000, it was in the spring and the people sat on the grass and feeding of the 4,000 men here, it was months later, it was late summer or early fall, and they sat on the ground. And the 5,000, the disciples see and mention the need. And the 4,000 here, Jesus is the one that mentions the need. In the 5,000, the folks were primarily Jewish, and here in the 4,000, the people were mostly Gentiles. In the 5,000, the baskets used to collect the leftovers were small, handheld baskets, something that might hold be big enough to hold just kind of a couple of lunches. In the 4,000, the baskets here were very large Gentile-style baskets, a completely different Greek word, and they were big enough to hold a man. And in fact, Paul was let down. Remember the story from Acts chapter 9? Paul was let down the wall of Damascus in this word for basket. And finally, in the 5,000, 12 little baskets of food were left, probably having something to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the 4,000, 7 large baskets of food were left, a much larger quantity of leftovers, 7 being the perfect number, perhaps having some significance. There are a lot more Gentiles in the world than Jews. Matthew, remember? Matthew, he had been a tax collector. He was an accountant. He was good with numbers. It's ludicrous to suggest that Matthew just botched the numbers and he wrote about one event with two different sets of facts. So, there were two events, similar in some ways, but completely different in others, and Matthew records both of them for different purposes, as I've suggested. Finally, we get to verse 39. It says, "And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan." And I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing that word right. "Now the people were healed, the people were fed, the ministry in the region of Decapolis was coming to an end. Jesus sent them away and would move on to the next ministry location." And in fact, scholars aren't even sure where Magadan is. It's probably there near the Sea of Galilee, possibly over on the western side, whereas they had been on the southeast, so they would have gone around the bottom, the south edge, and come up on the western side. But we need to remember that not every ministry, not every part of the ministry of Jesus is recorded in the Bible. And that's how God ordained it to be. When he healed people that we don't find in Scripture, he taught lessons that we don't have recorded for us. No doubt he fed others as well, maybe even some other large crowds. But in any event, the ministry of Christ would continue. And as we go on, we'll see more and more conflict with the religious leaders, and it gets more and more intense as well. But many, countless people, Jew and Gentile, benefited from the power and the compassion of Jesus Christ. And of course, some of them had saving faith in him as well. Well, so here's Matthew's account of mass healings of Gentiles and the feeding of many Gentile people. What do we take from this passage? And I'm going to suggest just a handful of things, just 5 things briefly for your consideration. First, like the first feeding of the previous chapter, we also find here that God does much with little. They had meager resources. They had just a few loaves, a few fish, completely inadequate. But it would be used by God to do a great work. You know, if we're available, the Lord may use us way beyond our own ability and resources. because His resources are infinite. God uses weak vessels like those disciples and like us for His own purposes. And distributing food, as in our text, which is a picture of distributing the bread of life, the gospel message to all parts of the planet. I mean, God could deliver the gospel message a lot more efficiently than we can. We know that. But He has chosen us that we might take the message of salvation to a lost and a dying world. And in that, He does the great work of salvation in the hearts of men. So first, God does much with little. And second, we see here again the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ability to heal was absolute. He could heal any ailment instantly and completely, unlike the so-called healings that people claim to do today. And Jesus could do it could create food for 10,000 plus people. It's because He's God in human flesh. He's the omnipotent Lord of glory. Third, we see that Jesus cares about little things, if you will, like a meal. Even when He instructed His disciples to pray, this is, remember, back in Matthew chapter 6, Lord, teach us how to pray. He instructed His disciples to pray there in Matthew 6. There was great and grand things in that prayer, like the glory of God and the kingdom. And there were little things, if you will, like the provision of daily food. So don't think that God cares only about these big things. Fourth, if you have a problem, we all have problems in life, don't we? Big or little, what do? You take it to Jesus. The needy are the ones He particularly cares for, those that can't help themselves, those that have little or no resources of their own, those that are destitute, the widow, the orphan, any who can't come to Him in humility. And so what to do with a problem? To take it to Christ and cast your anxiety on Him, because He cares greatly for you. So God does much with little. We see the power of Christ. We see the concern of Christ for the small things in life. We see that we can take things to Jesus. And fifth and finally, we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus for Gentiles. He cared for and loved them. And the disciples needed to learn that, because soon they would be taking the gospel to the Gentile peoples. At least some of them would be. Christ wanted Gentiles, too, to be true worshipers of God. And this foreshadows that the gospel message would not be only for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. And aren't you glad? Because most of us, if not all of us, come from Gentile stock. We're outside the covenant of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. But we're included in the promise of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Without Jesus and His message to all peoples, we would have no hope whatsoever. We see in this passage the great compassion of Jesus Christ, not just for His own people, the nation of Israel, but for all peoples, including the Gentiles of all lands. And that brings us to the end of our study for this evening. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. Lord, we thank You that Matthew included, under Your inspiration, this text about ministry to the Gentiles. Thank You that the message of salvation wasn't only for the Jew, but it includes us as well. And we ask, Lord, that You would give us in our hearts a great compassion for the people around us, and even indeed people in other parts of the world. We would love and care for and be concerned for people that we know or live next to us or work with us or on the other side of the street, or the people that we happen to meet. We would have a concern for them. Also, that we would be concerned for people in other parts of the world that don't have churches, they don't have Bibles, they cannot hear the message of salvation. Lord, we thank You that You do indeed send people to faraway places. Perhaps, Lord, You'll even see fit to send some here to some land far away someday to take Your message to a people that need to hear the gospel message. Help us, Lord, to be compassionate on people. And sometimes the thing in giving of earthly, worldly, material needs, most of all, in their need for Jesus Christ and the gospel message. Thank you, Lord, that you love Gentile peoples. You still do. That you draw them to saving faith. Help us to remember the great work of Christ on the cross, so that indeed Jew and Gentile alike can be saved. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.